We're going to have an ordination service this week, but I think I'll postpone it for next week. If you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, I just want to share with you what ordination is really all about. What is this ordaining thing that churches do? And there are a number of passages really in Scripture that refer to it. Let me just point a few to you as we look in Titus in chapter 1. As Paul writes to this individual by the name of Titus, and his responsibility is to set in order the things that are in Crete, which, from what I understand, is not an easy task. If you look in Titus in chapter 1 and verse 5, he writes this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains, and," if you look at the phrase here, "appoint elders in every city as I directed you." We understand that according to Scripture that this is a mandate that God calls the pastors of the church to do, to literally appoint elders. How is this done? What is this appointment about? Well, we understand that it is a selection of sorts. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 6, we'll see the selection process at a very early stage, the very beginning of the church. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, it's in the context of widows that were being neglected, and more specifically the Hellenistic widows, or i.e. those that were Greeks or had Greek influence, though they were Jews. We start off in Acts chapter 6 in verse 1, and it states this, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren,'" key point here, "select." Now, we understand as we're looking in Titus that there was an appointing, but now there's a selecting. And the phrase here is, "select from among you 7 men of good reputation." So really what's being conveyed is that the congregation is in the process of this. And he's saying, "I want you as a congregation to recognize certain qualities in an individual." I think it's important to point out that this is not a popularity contest. What it is it's a selection based on certain criteria. And if you look with me, he says, "Therefore," verse 3, "brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task." That's kind of a mouthful if you think about it. Full of the Holy Spirit. That's a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in an abundance, as well as full of wisdom, the wisdom of God. Putting first things first, having the priorities of God, men that are walking in accordance with righteousness, that we may put in charge of this task. Now, if we understand right, we're trying to select people that will wait on tables. And we're saying, what's the big deal? Well, the very things that we diminish are the very things that God elevates, and Scripture tells us this. The things that seem very unimportant to us, God sees as very important. And oftentimes, I think widows and orphans and those that are in need are very much neglected, and we see, well, they're just somebody off to the side, but God says, no, that's very important to me. And the people that I want ministering to them are people that have the right heart, that are walking in love. The people that I want ministering to them are the people that will be compassionate and act in kindness. The people that will have their best interest in heart and not their own. Those are the kind of people that I want ministering to them. And so he turns to the congregation. He says, "Is there anyone that you guys have noticed is like that?" And so the congregation says, "Yeah, we have 7. And they give them the 7. Within the passage, we see they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, Holy Spirit, Philip. And he goes down the list of the 7 men that he's chosen. The passage is very clear that it didn't end with a congregation stating that we think these men have this reputation. But then it was up to the apostles at this point to approve these men. And the passage says, verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, and they brought, verse 6, these before the apostles. And then the apostles prayed with them and laid their hands on them. That is an influence or the manifestation of affirmation by the elders. the laying on of hands, is saying, I affirm, I see this individual as one who has these qualities, and I affirm with the congregation. And it's an interesting thing that you see the congregation involved with the elders, and the whole thing moves together in a unifying effect. You really sense as you look in this passage that there's not one dissenting vote. And it's one of the things that's very exciting to me in this, as we've planned for both Don and Joshua, is that not one dissenting vote have we heard. And I'm so thankful because we have seen the consistency. So what is ordination? Well, ordination is a selection. Ordination is a selection and really an affirmation of those that have had a good reputation, those that have maintained a consistency in their life. It's also an affirmation that God has his hand upon these, that there's a recognition that God has been moving in these lives, and we see that they're full of the Spirit of God. And it's unmistakable, isn't it? How you can see that. And it's such a wonderful thing in which God then calls those that are in office, both the office of elders that we see in Scripture, those that are more elderly in that sense and shepherd with wisdom, and those that are deacons serve as servants of God, which according to Scripture is one of the highest positions that you can have. So what a wonderful thing. So what is ordination? It's appointment. It's a selection. It really is an affirmation and a recognition of what God is doing in the lives of individuals. And it is setting these men apart. It's appointing them. It's setting them apart and saying God has his hand on them to lead this flock, to help this flock, to minister this flock. And we all recognize this. So we're going to have, at the very end of the service, a time in which these men come forward. We'll place our hand upon them. And I'm going to actually ask the church to join in on this. And we'll have a prayer and present these men before the Lord. And what a wonderful day this is going to be, isn't it? Let's bow in prayer. Father, I want to give you thanks for this wonderful day in which you have given us to pass on the baton and to teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Lord, we give you thanks for men that love you and that you have established by your Spirit as paragons within our midst. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
give you my heart, I give you my soul. I live for you alone, every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Every moment I'm awake. Every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me.
Well, we're going to try to work a grade B miracle today. There will actually be four pastors preaching, and we won't go over time. You think that'll happen? I don't know. There's a passage in 2 Timothy in chapter 2. It reads this way, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And then he states this as Paul writes to Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." It is really the great mandate of the church, go into all the world and make disciples. And Paul is really pointing out a very key point as he states to the Corinthians, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Find faithful men. Once you find them, then everything else is easy. Because you begin to proclaim that which they will embrace. And what a wonderful privilege it is to proclaim the wonderful words of life and to encourage men and strengthen men who just love the Lord and embrace everything about the Word of God. And what a wonderful thing it's been. So what we're going to do today is we're going to kind of share in a particular order. I'm going to start with having my father share, really coming from the perspective of an elder, that more wisdom, and even though I'm kind of already there myself, we're going to let him take that position today. And in a way, he'll be sort of setting the stage for then Don, and Don will come up after him and share some of the things that are on his heart as we're bringing Don into this particular position of being an elder within our church. And then I'll come up and I'll begin to share about what it's like to be a servant and what does Scripture say about servitude. And then Joshua will come up and share about the ministry that the Lord has touched his heart with. And I'm looking forward to hearing from everybody. And what a wonderful thing it is. So, Dad, why don't you come up? It's Father's Day, and I just can't think of a better way to spend Father's Day than the both of us serving the Lord together. Can you?
No.
Well, come on up. And he keeps telling me, I'm not going to take long. And I said, take as long as you want. So don't make him feel uncomfortable if he takes. You have 7 points, right?
I'll be just 10 minutes on the first one. I was interested in you. You mentioned commit thou to faithful men, you know, and that's the key verse of the Navigators. Many of you are familiar with the Navigators. They, Dawson Trotman in World War II started that. Their headquarters are in Colorado Springs today, but they have worked with the Billy Graham Association in counseling and follow-up for many, many years. Their whole idea, actually, Terry Taylor was in our church when I pastored here, became the U.S. director, and we went out to Colorado Springs, and Chuck Swindoll was out there at the time. But how their whole emphasis was to commit to other men, to disciple and to strengthen in that particular way. Just talking to Kay, I said, well, how long have you and Don been here? And because I've seen you forevermore, I just turned 83, and Gary said, you're going to retire for the fourth time? Because I teach at Fruitland Baptist Bible Institute at the present time. And you have been such an encouragement and blessing to this church and your family. And to see now these boys grow up and so forth, and your daughter back and so forth, it's a joy. And then Josh and Michelle, and they were able to stop by our home with the boys, went to church with us, and we enjoyed that so much, having you there, and see how God has worked and given you a heart for the things of the Lord. It's a real joy, and I'm glad to have your family. Met your mom and sister and other aunts. I'm not sure who all is here, but that's great too, to see the different ones that have come. In 1 Timothy, and actually 1 Timothy and Titus give actually the guidelines in regard to this, I'm just going to mention these few things from 1 Timothy, because actually in the third chapter it gives the overseer, the pastor, the deacon, so forth, gives the guidelines, and also in Titus 1, as you know. But I'm not looking at there. I'm looking at the first chapter, and the call of God upon the lives of these. You know, I shared just recently, when I went to college, I had no idea I was going in the ministry. And some said, well, what did you major in? Well, I majored in something. Actually, I have my degree in something else besides this. And it was during that time, I remember one summer, there was another fellow that asked me, he said, I want you to go in ministry together and in different opportunities and so forth. And we went up to New Brunswick, Canada, in rural area. They had been a crusade in Presque Isle, in Maine, in Aroostook County, Maine. And actually, most of the time was spent over in New Brunswick that followed. But I remember coming to my mother and saying, you know, I just am sure that God has called me into the ministry. And I went back and finished with taking a double major in Bible, and then went on to Luther Rise Seminary and so forth. But there was something that was said in the school, said, if you can do anything else but preach, do it. In other words, if there's not a fire, one of the men asked me about Oswald J. Smith's book, Fire in My Bones, which he wrote from the People's Church. If you can do anything else, if God hasn't really put a burden in your heart to this is where you want to serve and that where you God has called you to serve, then you ought to go and do something else, because actually this church wouldn't have survived if it hadn't been the calling of God upon Gary's heart. Because there are hard times, there are difficult times. And if you don't feel that God really wants you here, Timothy, Paul writes to him, and Paul, Timothy is his son in the gospel. Actually, he starts that way in 2 Timothy. And Paul realizes in his own life that it was a call of God. He starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God. God called me to that. And then Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and actually Diakonos is his servant, really, and we call a person who is pastor the minister, who is a servant, and it's a servant above all to Jesus Christ. There you are. I was asked about fire in my bones. In Galatians 1:15, it says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. You know, I happen to believe, you know, the difference, and I'm going to spend a little more time in these just to mention the others. We come to Genesis 1 in that God created us in his own image. We either believe that or you're a mistake. Evolution, that it's all by chance, and there's no real purpose. There's no plan. And when you die, that's it. But we believe that God created us in his image, and he has a purpose. And each one of you are separate and unique in all the billions, 6 billion people in the world. The one insurance company says there's nobody else like you. And that's true. I mean, with the fingerprint, with your voice print, we could just go on and on. Even your hair. And now your DNA, I mean, who would have known that at one time? And you could go back and see that. That God has a purpose and plan for your life. Isn't that wonderful? And sometimes you don't see how all these, I was talking to Gary the other day, sometimes you don't see how God puts these things together, you know. Brings them together. When I first went in the ministry, I was very small salary in Kentucky, and said, "Do you want to teach?" And I said, "Yeah, that sounds pretty good to me." So I taught for a few years. I never knew. I was telling him, I never knew that years later that I would have a Christian school. And so God put me. Moses is put on the backside of the desert, and he said, "In this very place, you're going to lead the children of Israel." And he led sheep around for a long time, but later on he led the whole group of the children of Israel, because God had a plan, and even the things which we don't see at the time, God has a purpose. But I believe God has called these, and he has set a purpose. It's just not a random thing. And you look back and see how God even uses things which are difficult and hard and so forth. And none of us are perfect. It's all of the mercy and grace of God. But these men have been faithful men who have experienced God's grace and desire to lift him up. And in this portion, and I'll just go on through, it says, committed, I have been entrusted with the gospel, verse 11. In deference to Gary, I brought my New American Standard because I was raised on the King James. So, but I love the New American. It's probably the best. Entrusted with the gospel. And then he goes on to say, you know, just look at this, who has strengthened me, or actually the King James says, who has enabled me. I'm called, I'm committed with the gospel. I'm controlled by the Spirit. He's enabled me. I think if there's one thing that I've thought about over and over again with Othello, she knows, that I realize that without him, I can do nothing. Someone says, that's a circle with the ring rubbed out. So actually, unless the Spirit of God works, we're sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, we're nothing. But if we're controlled by his Spirit, he takes us and uses us. He gives us the privilege to be his instrument. And that's all we are. But what a privilege to allow him to take our lives and use us in some small way. And then it says in verse 12, he's considered me faithful. Timothy 1:12. I think of consistency. And if there's one of the things which I'm really talking to the guys now and having a bunch of fellas that are going to go into the ministry and probably go on to another school and so forth, is listen, keep your lives pure. Walk day by day with him. There's so much that comes in on so many angles. We were talking that, you know, I wasn't raised with computers, with television and so forth like that. But now this comes in and you can go in some room and watch stuff you shouldn't watch and all that sort of thing. And some people think, well, nobody would ever know. You know what I know? Is that God knows. God knows. And you can do anything, but you can't control the consequences. You can sin any way you want because you have a free will. But at the end of the day, there are always consequences. I have a prayer partner that has served the Lord for a long time, actually went to college with him, and we meet every week. And our prayer is, Lord, help us to finish well. I read the Kings, and so many of them at the end get all messed up and so forth. And I just pray that, and that means a consistency of walk with Him, a desire to follow Him. Verse 14, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more abundant with the faith and love which was found in Him. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. I'm the chiefest, he says in other places here. And I think here is the word compassion. Compassion. Realizing, listen, the only reason that I have the salvation is the grace of God, and I'm saved by His grace, and I need to have compassion. One of the things that came early in my ministry, that if God created somebody, they're not unimportant, that every person is important with God. And everybody has needs, has concerns. And in the ministry, this is one of the things I see with both these men, there is a compassion for other people with their needs and with their brokenness. And we live in a very broken world today. And it's very easy to be condemning and critical and finding all the faults of other people. But you know, Jesus looked out with compassion. When Paul went to a city, he looked for people with compassion and desire to see them. Someone says, Jesus doesn't see what we are, He sees us what we can be by His grace. And so compassion. I'm almost through. 118 says that there's a, may fight the good fight. When my father passed away, they used the portion in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And there are bad fights, and there are good fights. You can be involved in bad fights, which are going to be a real problem. But there is a fight because you are in a battle. And he reminds us of this in many different portions of Scripture, that there is a warfare. It says in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a battle. And if you don't believe it, I mean, you look at the news and so forth, and there's a warfare going on. But I'm glad, and the last word that I'd like to leave with you, there's a confidence that we're on the... Ray, you were talking about Word of Life. Jack Wirtzen used to sign all his letters on the victory side. Because I know who wins. You know, I know who wins. And we're on the victory side. And someone used the term, actually, here he says in verse 70, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Actually, as you close the book, he comes to this particular aspect in 15 and 16. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is king over all the kings and Lord over all the lords. I love the portion in Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar, and he thinks he's so great and so forth. And Daniel said, and he gives a picture of a tree that's cut down, and Daniel has to face him with the fact that he says, you're that tree, and it's going to be cut down unless you repent. And Nebuchadnezzar does not do that. And so the tree is cut down, and he's cast out as a wild beast until he knows who's sovereign and who's... And then he goes on to say, and Nebuchadnezzar speaks these words himself. He says, now I know that there's only one God, and He's over all in that portion. And I know that there's only one God, and He will reign forever and ever. He is sovereign. And sometimes it looks like the devil has the upper hand, you know, but that's not the end of the story. And I'm glad as I come to the book of Revelation, it tells us that he's the conqueror. And so we have a confidence. We run with assurance that he is Lord and he will conquer. And I know that these men are committed and called and consistent in their walk and so forth. And it's been a real pleasure to knowing both of you and knowing their families and knowing Michelle and Kay and so forth, to see that they have the support of their wives as well. And that has meant a great deal. I don't know what I would do without, as I mentioned earlier, that we'll be married 60 years in August. And they've been happy, wonderful years together because she said, I think one of the things in honor preferring one another has been a key, that we want the best for the other person. And she wants the best for me and I want the best for her. Sometimes we struggle over that to see that the other person has the best. But the backing of Kay and Michelle is so important. Thank you so much.
I have to begin by talking a little bit about Family Bible Church. When Kay and I met, we would go to different churches and try to find a church home that would preach the truth. And we would feel God's love there. And we went to some really wild churches, some that we couldn't wait to get out of. But I remember when we first came to Family Bible Church, we were meeting in a building over in Isle of Palms, and there were about 10 people there. And I think Dave and Diane were there, and Sonny were there, and other than Pastor Gail and Jay. And that was it to start with. And I remember the very first time Pastor Gary was in Acts, I think we were Acts chapter 1, and when the sermon was over, I remember, I think I told Kay, I know I was thinking this guy knows what he's talking about. And it was different than any other church that you'd go to. I'm sure you all know that he focuses on the Word of God. And I particularly like the way that we go through a whole book paragraph by paragraph. And so you know that the word of truth is being proclaimed here. And the other thing was to see the love of Christ among the people. And I think that's something that I hadn't seen in any other churches I'd been to. Since then, I have visited other churches and seen the same thing. And I just praise the Lord for that, because I know that's the Spirit of the Lord. When you can go with another group of people who are professing believers and you feel like you're home, you know. So that was back in 1989. And I remember the first time Pastor Gary said, well, why don't we meet on a Tuesday? I'm thinking, well, what does he want to meet with me on Tuesday? So we started meeting, and we would meet on the boat, and I didn't know Pastor Gary had this problem with seasickness, motion. And so we would sit on the boat, and most of the time it was pretty calm, but every now and then the boat would be rocking back and forth. And he says, I'm not feeling really good. And I didn't think he was serious, you know, but he was. So later we started meeting at McDonald's. And we met there for years and years and years. And we would talk to different people there. I remember Perry. Perry came to know the Lord from McDonald's. And the very first book that Pastor Gary had me read was Romans. And it's a pretty difficult book. And I've shared this with a lot of people, especially people that I meet with. And we got all through with the book of Romans, and I said, okay, what book are we going to go to now? And he said, I think we should do Romans. And I thought, well, you know, maybe I missed something. I know now I missed a lot. But we went back through the book of Romans again, and I think I was just, at that point, just beginning to learn how to study the Bible. And when we got through, I said, okay, what book are we going to go to now? And he said, I think we should do Romans. And it was that commitment that Pastor Gary had to teaching that actually helped me to grow in the Lord and to understand studying inductive Bible study. And from that point on, we went to many other books, and eventually we went through the entire Bible together. And we've seen the church move to different places. Early on, Pastor Gary did not want to have a building and, you know, have commitments and debt and all that. He still doesn't want to have debt, which is commendable. But we moved from place to place and rented. And early on, we would meet at 2 p.m. at another church that their church was done, and they were moved out, and we'd meet at 2 p.m. And the church grew, and Pastor Gary did not want to just bring in people that were church people already, that were taught and developed, know how to do ministry. He wanted to train them. So he trained everybody that he met with to be like-minded, be focused on the Lord, and what the truth is. And then the last place that we got moved out of, it was the Captain's Club. And I remember thinking, and I'm sure the Lord put this on my heart and put it on his heart at the same time. We met at McDonald's on Tuesday, and he says, I was going to say it, but he says, I think we should start looking for a place of our own. And I said, you know, that's exactly what I was wanting to talk to you about. And then that very Thursday, we had Bible studies at my house, and Lee Popwell, who had never been to a Bible study of our house, happened to show up at that. And I said, you won't believe this. Pastor Gary's finally decided that we should find look for a place of our own for a church. And he says, well, you know, I've got that property down in Palm Valley. And here we are. When we first moved onto this property, there was a double wide mobile home. It was a little tight. you know, praise the Lord that he is the one that has moved us, and I believe that we needed to go through all that. We went through that together as a family, and you know, there's many people that have been to this church for a number of years and moved away, and some of them we still communicate with, probably a lot of them we do, and every now and then they'll show up again, like Bud Popwell's, and it's always good to see them. You know, we always feel like they're a part of our body, and they are, just like everyone who's a believer in Christ. And Pastor Gary started talking to me about being an elder in the church. I was first thinking, well, I'm serving in the church, and I like serving where I'm serving. And it was about a year later of prayerful consideration and what I felt like the Lord wanted me to do. And it came to me that a verse that Paul said, that the love of Christ constrains me, that I can do nothing else. I feel like I'm where the Lord wanted me to be, you know, I look at it as a serious position to be here and do whatever the Lord wants me to do. I'm thankful that that you see the Christ in me and not the me in me, and I frequently pray that about for my children, that they see the Christ in me and not the me in me. And Stephen says, Dad, why do they have to have an ordination service for you to don't you already know you're an old guy? But I truly look at it as an honor to be able to serve God's people in whatever way I can. And thankful for this church body, and my prayer is that the Lord would continue to bless every one of you.
Well, this makes being an old guy official. Although it doesn't pass on to the wives. So you guys just stay young all the time. I should get some extra food out of that. If you take a moment and turn in the book of Mark with me. I'm going to be talking about servanthood. And, you know, when you come and you think about a deacon, diakonos is in reference to a waiter of tables, one who serves. And truly, it's God's desire to elevate that position. He says, the greatest among you will be the one that serves. And we've just recently read in the Gospel of John in chapter 13 that Jesus begins washing the disciples' feet. And he says, if I'm your Lord, then what should you be doing to one another? You know, of all the Gospels that you read, I believe that the Gospel of Mark is the one that emphasizes Christ as the servant. We see the different Gospels emphasizing a different perspective of Christ, but you see Christ as a servant in the Gospel of Mark. And so the question is, what does a servant look like? And the first person that we'd have to go to is the person of Jesus Christ, right? And in the very first chapter, to me, some marvelous points of servitude come out of this, and really defining points of what it means to really be a servant of God, because we see the master servant, the one who really should not be serving any of us. In fact, John puts it this way in Mark chapter 1. He says, look, in verse 7, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. In other words, if I could put it this way, I'm not fit to be his servant. And yet, it is Jesus Christ, as Philippians so clearly tells us, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. That's unimaginable, isn't it? How could that be, that God would come and serve me? And so in the Gospel of Mark, we see these marvelous qualities, and it's amazing as John establishes that he's coming, and you would think of all the kinds of people that you would have announce you. I mean, if you were the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you were the God Almighty who created all things, I would probably get somebody that dressed a little bit better than John the Baptist. Yet the Bible tells us that he was one in verse 6 who was clothed with camel's hair. He wore leather around his belt, his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And the passage tells us that he was a guy who lived out in the wilderness. He obviously was not infiltrated by the things of the world, nor was he in any way influenced by the economy of the world and the way of the world thinking. In fact, we don't see him in the ivory towers. We see him in the caves. And God was telling us something about this. He was telling us that what I'm looking for are godly men. And I'm looking for men that will not be dissuaded by the world. I'm looking for men that will listen to me. And so John is the great announcer. And his statement is, one's coming, and he's so great, he's so far superior that I'm not willing to be near his feet. And yet, one of the very first verses that we see in verse 9 in the introduction of Jesus is this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. I mean, this statement is just loaded with the fact that here you have King of Kings, Lord of Lords, creator of the universe, and yet he associates with the lowly, because we know that Nathanael says in John 1:46, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the very first thing that we read is he comes out of Nazareth. How can that be? I'm reminded in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, that it states, "Do not be haughty in mind, but with humility associate with the lowly." And that's exactly what Christ does. It's an amazing quality that somebody, though they may be elevated to a particular position, would still be engulfed with a desire to be with the lowly and identify with them in such a way. That's the heart of a servant, really, if you think about it. One of the next phrases in this particular passage is it tells us that immediately in verse 12, and if I can say one of the words, and we've often talked about this, one of the repetitive words in the Gospel of Mark is immediately, which is telling us that God is a God that desires to serve us with great alacrity, great desire. He wants to get to it right away. He's not a God that says, you know, I'll get around to it when I feel like serving you. He jumps on serving. And what a wonderful, comforting thought that is, that we have a God that works immediately on our behalf. And I think that's one of the reasons why the word is repeated so many times. I mean, I could list all the places where it's repeated, but that would be another sermon. But if you look with me in verse 12, it says, "Immediately the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God, impelled him, that is Jesus, to go into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to it." Those two verses are telling us something about a servant of God. It's telling us that a servant of God is led by the Spirit of God, not by fleshly impulses and not by worldly pleasures. Think about that. I mean, who wants to go in the wilderness with wild beasts? And it's not a place where you're going to get the best meal of the day. And on top of that, the only thing that's awaiting him is attack by Satan. Yet the Spirit of God impelled him to go. And in spite of all these things that were ahead of him, he went. And the Scripture tells us that there's no hesitation in this. Spirit of God. Listening to the Spirit of God. This is a servant of God, really, who is so engrossed in what the Spirit of God is saying and is led by the Spirit of God that he is not dissuaded by his own personal pleasures or the worldly influence. And that's a servant. Isn't that a great picture? If you look with me in verse 14 and 15, it says this, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God." I just want to stop there just a second. After John had been taken in custody. Why do you think John was taken in custody? Because he was preaching about the righteousness of God. So what's the one thing that wouldn't be real smart to do right now? Preach the gospel. But the emphasis is that he's proclaiming the gospel, that he's not ashamed. And I believe that the servant of God has to literally, fearlessly proclaim the gospel of God without hesitancy and authoritatively. You know, Jesus isn't hiding under a rock. He's proclaiming that, and if you look in verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." If you look in verses 16 through 28, it's just about the authority of Jesus and his proclamation of this message. And you can't walk away with those verses saying that he was shy about the gospel of Christ. There was a boldness about it. And it didn't matter what was happening, he was going to proclaim in a way that was authoritative and a way that was fearless the gospel of God. That's a servant of God. Verses 29 through 34 tells us that Jesus was truly one that would serve. And within the immediate context, we see that he goes into the house of Simon and that his mother-in-law is sick. And he ministers to her and he heals her. But then verse 32 reads this way, "When evening came, after the sun had set," that's been a long day, "they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door." Can you imagine? I mean, you go to chapter 2, he finally goes home in chapter 2, verse 1. "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home." He's finally home. Now he can get some sleep. You can be back in your big lazy boy, and now you can take a rest. "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer any room. not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And you were saying, well, I'm sure he'll get some rest. No, they cut a hole in his ceiling. And they drop a man down his ceiling. I never read one verse where Christ complained about a leak in his roof. The passage is telling us that a servant serves both friend and stranger tirelessly. Some of us can serve our friends, a stranger too. Now, that's the heart of a servant. People were bringing him all kinds and multitudes, and he just, well, it's late. He doesn't even look at his watch. I know there's time for a break, and within the passage it says in verse 35, early in the morning. Now, we know that he had gone late into the night, but if you read verse 35, it says, early in the morning, while it's still dark, Jesus leaves the house and he goes to a place to talk to his father. Early in the morning, while it's still dark. Simon and his companions have been looking for him. Let the guy have a sleep at least, you know. Simon and his companions searched for him, and verse 37, and they found him. And they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. A servant of God is motivated by divine mission. He is not motivated by popularity. He's not motivated by praise. He knows that God has called him to do something. He's going to finish the task. And within the passage, Jesus isn't dodging the service. He's dodging the popularity. And he's pursuing the service, which is now in another place. You know, I've seen many a men go into the ministry, and their desire is to just get as many accolades as they can. But that's not a servant of God. Servant of God comes before God, gets the message from God, and follows his direction to the end. Last but not least, in verse 40 and 41, there's a leper that came to Jesus beseeching him and falling on his knees before him saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Servant of God is moved by compassion, and this is a key point. If you follow this all the way through the end of the chapter, this is the point. That he's not only moved in his heart with compassion for this person, but it's a righteous compassion. And the reason that I interject this is, he tells this man when he's healed, you need to go and show yourself to the priest. The point is this, that the servant of God is interested, yes, when somebody is suffering, but he knows that the only way that person can be relieved of that suffering permanently is to get right with God. And so, though he reaches out to that person with great compassion, he always points him to God, believing that that's going to bring permanent healing. Always goes for the permanent healing. I have not found these qualities lacking in Joshua. And I am so thankful that the Lord has given us a servant like that. Well, Josh, come on up. And you're the last one, and they're not expecting you to talk very long at all.
Sheet over there. It was funny. Gary came to us, and it came to Don, and he says, okay, I want you guys for about 5, 10, 15 minutes, share your heart. He says, you don't necessarily have to do any preaching, you know, but I want you to share your heart. And I laughed inside. And for those of us that have been here for a while, we know that you are our teacher. And it's impossible for us to get up here and in some way not be grounded in that word of God. For I tell you, we've been blessed with a with God placed within our pastor a heart to want to serve us and for us to be grounded in the Word of God, especially in a world today where the waves will toss you here and there and every wind of doctrine comes in. The Lord has blessed us with a teacher that desires to do that, and I'm very thankful for that, what God has done for us. And I am very blessed and rich. I tell you, my soul overflows these past 4 or 5 years with the body that He's placed me in, with each and every one of you. I'm so thankful for the family that God has placed around me. I remember first coming here and telling Michelle, you know, so Michelle, I'm not down with all this hugging. I'm not down with all this man love. And in no way do I mean any dishonor or disrespect at the pulpit. But it was just the way it came out. I mean, that's who I was. And I said, you know, I just really, I'm cool, you know, with everything, but all the hugging and stuff, it's just not for me. And I remember my mother-in-law telling me something that was very important, a commitment that needed to be made. And she said, Josh, she says, every time them church doors open, she says, you need to be there. And that was a commitment that was shared to me. And for some way, somehow, God took that and He put it in my heart. And He says, I want you there every time them church doors open. And it was a battle for me for a while. But I tell you, the more I sat there and I heard them sermons, and the more I heard that word of God being preached, it wasn't long before people were running away. And they were going, watch out for that guy. He hugs too hard. And I tell you, I was running around. I wanted to hug everybody. But that's the power of God. That's the power of the Spirit. He changes your heart. He makes you want to love. He makes you want to share His love. And that's when I knew that I was home. And the Lord just placed within my heart His love. And it was all Him, because it was not me. I stand here today a redeemed man. Christ forgave me for my sins. And I'm so very thankful for where He's brought me. And the family that He's placed me in. I have so many fond memories. I remember one of the first ones was being here and not really coming, hitting and missing, still not saved. But Miss Diane coming up to me and going, I knew it was your birthday. I wanted you to know that we were thinking about you. And I'm going, well, who is this? I didn't even know her name. And then the very first time the Williamses invited me over for dinner, and I sat there and cried like a baby in Sonny's living room. Many a times, you know, when things were tight, we didn't know where the meals were going to come from. But God provided each and every time. There was even times where I remember telling Michelle, you know, I sure wish we had some pizza or something. And I want you to know the Williams would call up and they'd go, hey, we're having pizza tonight. And I would go, wow, Lord, you heard me. And these are just different things I'm sharing with you that the Lord has done for me in my life. He rescued me. He redeemed me. And He restored my name. And that was one of the very first things I wanted when I come to know Christ. Lord, I just want my name to be back. You know, a kid started out with a promise and future and then tailspinned in the ways of this world, because they will come. And if our anchor is not in Christ, the waves of this world will knock us down. It actually says that it hates us. It waits to devour us. It hates us. We will not find comfort in this world. And so, for me, when Gary came and he says, you know, I want you guys to share, one of the very first verses that came to my mind, because he has a way of doing that. He'll ask you to share. And for those of you that are here, you know. But you know, it's not that he wants us to put us on the spot. but that 1 Peter 3:15 specifically says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. With gentleness, but reverence. All respect for God. The hope that is in me, that's my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, has redeemed me, restored and rescued this soul. And so to me, it's really an opportunity that he gives to us to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, being ready to make that defense. And at any time, we have to be ready. First Peter says, you got to be ready. You got to be ready. Be ready. If he's sanctified Lord in your life, then you're ready to give that a defense of what your hope is, who you're hoping in, and where your hope is coming from. It also, one of the verses that I truly hold dear in my life is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 and through 31, I believe. But it explains who I am. And I know there's some other people, they say that this is their verse, but that's the great thing about God's Word is we all get to share it. And that it says, verse 26, this is Paul talking to Corinthians, just immature, given the great blessings of God, but not really grounded in love, which seeks other people's. But for consider your calling, brethren, and this is pretty clear what Paul's saying to them, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. This kid wasn't wise. Not many mighty. Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And verse 29 says this, so that no man may boast before God. And verse 31, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That verse, to sum up my life, is right there in that paragraph. He's chosen the foolish, the weak things of the world. I was not noble, I was not mighty, but my God is. And a broken reed, he will not crush. And I remember coming before the Lord and crying out, oh, Lord, please, I can't do this. I've messed up bad this time. I need your help. And God rescued me. He rescued me. So over the past 3 years, as we've been going through the training for deacon, through discipleship, there's probably, I would say for me, which I'm really beginning to realize now more than anything else, is that I still have so much to learn, but I desire to learn it. I really and truly desire to know God's Word and what He has for me and everything that's in it. But how much I know that I need to learn and how much more I need to grow. But I would say this, one of the things that I've learned the most is that in Psalms 34:8 it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good. And that there was a point in time in my life when I first got saved that I had to, Lord, please, I don't know if I believe. Lord, put in me a believing heart. One morning I woke up and I believed so much that I wanted to tell everybody else about it. And then I came to a point these past 3 years that if there was ever a time in my life that I just didn't feel the presence of God with me, or the things of this world have come in, And they've pressed down on me, and my studies were lacking, or my relationship with the Lord was lacking, and I just felt like I wasn't there. One of the things it tells me in James 5 is to weep and howl over my sin. And that I found that when I come to the point where I begin to weep and cry, and I just say, Lord, please, I'm sorry. If I've sinned against you, Lord, I'm sorry. And confess my sin before the Lord, that He is faithful and just to forgive me. But that these times in our lives where you feel the world weighing down on you, I begin to cry out to God, Lord, please, I need your presence with me. I don't know if I can go any further without it. But those were some of the most peaceful times in my life. The most peaceful times in my life. And it's not that the circumstances changed, but it's that I felt the forgiveness and the grace of God with me, and my outlook of the circumstances changed. And God strengthened me. And that's when I realized that He is the only thing that gets us through. He is the only thing that holds us. And that when we begin to cry and weep and howl over our sins, and that we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He waits on high to have compassion on us. And that is over these 3 years what I've come to know and hold on to. That my God is faithful. When I'm not, He is faithful, that He will not leave me, because He cannot deny Himself. But I am so thankful of how loving and kind and gracious our God is, and that He is mighty. We were singing the song this morning, Miss Roxanne, for the sign language. It's mighty and powerful is our God. And how many times we neglect to even realize that. The God of the universe, the hope of glory within us, are some of the things that I've come to realize. I'm not the best Bible scholar. I have a lot to learn. But if there is one thing I do know, is that if I confess my sins to my Lord and Savior, that He is faithful and just to forgive me, and that the power of God watches over me and protects me, and that if God is for me, then no man can stand against us. Amen. And as a body of believers in a church, to unify together and to build one another up in this is one of the greatest jobs that we have, and what a great responsibility and duty that we have together. And I'm so thankful that God has placed me where He has. I am so much in gratitude for what God has done in my life, that I can't do nothing else but praise Him. That's all I can do. I don't know anything else. We might put together pipe during the week, but even as that happens, the praise that you feel and the joy and the peace that you feel as you begin to go through your day, brothers and sisters, cry out to God. And I know that He's just and faithful to have mercy. He waits on high to have compassion on us. I know that much. And so, one of the songs that I began to come over that bridge yesterday, and it was one of those crying times again. I'll do that sometimes. I remember two of the more times that I really remember is one time going over to Matthew's Bridge, you crying out to God, man. But the peace that you feel after that, the strength that you feel, He strengthens you to go throughout the rest of that day. And then on Main Street, coming to a job about 2 months ago, I remember just, oh, Lord, please. I'm sorry, Father. But I realized that I missed my relationship with Christ. That rising early in the morning, that coming before the Lord and going through His Word and praying and just, oh, what a loving Father that I have. And coming over to Intercoastal yesterday, watching that sun come up and how beautiful, and the clouds and where they were painted, the creation that He's made for us. This song came on. And I have to tell you, this song wraps up my testimony. It wraps it up in one. And it is Blessed Assurance. And the very first verse is Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And that's it. Praising my Savior. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all day long. And the one thing I just want to ask is if you guys could all stand up with me today. And let's unify together as a church body. And let's sing this song. And let's praise our Lord together. And how thankful I am. And if there's times in your life and you feel this overwhelming burden, let's pray out to God together. Go to your brother. Go to your sister. Pray to God, because He's faithful to forgive us. And He strengthens us with a power that I think we neglect a lot of times. The power of God within you. The hope of glory. And I just want to praise our God today and sing this song together as a church on a unified body. And how thankful I am for each and every one of you. And I look forward to what the Lord is going to do in this church and through our lives together as a family. A family in God's household. Mr. Sonny, will you lead us?
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of
so much for the body Jesus Christ has placed around me, and I'm so very thankful. And if there's one thing I want to share, is don't neglect the power of God. He is here, and man, He is strong and mighty and powerful to save. Praise the Lord today.
Josh, kind of stand up, stay up here.
Okay.
I think we'll keep this mic here, but if you take this away. And Dad, if you'd come up, and Don, if I could have you just kneel in front right here.
Did you want a chair?
No, that'll be fine. And if you could just put your hand right on Don. And I'm going to have you say a prayer, and then I will. But you're all involved in this. So if I could have his family, then put their hands on him. And then if the rest of you would just come behind and just touch the one next to you. You Michelle, come up, bring your family, the whole group. We're bringing them before the Lord, aren't we? And then if the rest of the church can just come and touch the one next to you, because we're all a part of this ordination. These are our servants. You've affirmed that God has called them. And then I'm going to ask you to begin with the prayer.
All right. I think they're still coming here. Heavenly Father, we come because you first of all came to this world to be our Savior, died on the cross on behalf of our sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as Josh said, Lord, you've redeemed us. You paid the price that we might be your children. And you later on says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Lord, I thank you for the call that you've placed upon both Don and Joshua. Thank you for these men who have desired with all their heart to walk with you and please you. And I pray that you'll use them mightily to serve you and lift up the Lord Jesus in the days to come. Thank you for the testimony and the influence and the witness for in their homes and their businesses and their walk. And we pray that you will just from this time on continue to bless them in the ministry here at this church, in their walk, in their daily ministry to others, in their families. We thank you for them. We believe that you have called them and you have called us to this time of dedication, and we just pray that you will greatly use them to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, these are your servants. This is your choice. And we affirm by the power of your Spirit that these men have been ordained by you. Father, we give you thanks for them. We ask for your blessing upon them and their families. And we ask for your strength to just permeate every part of their lives. As they go into the world and proclaim the gospel, as they live that testimony, Lord, we just give you thanks for these men. We will do what we can do to support them, even this day. You are good. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Pilgrims on a journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us light the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, our lives a stirring testament to God's amazing grace. Now surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run this race not only for the prize, But as those who've gone before us, let us lead to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And may the fire of our devotion light their way. And may the footprints that we lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Now after all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they uncover and the memories they discover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And may the fire of our devotion light their way. And may the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Find us faithful. Find us faithful.